You can go ahead and grab a seat and grab your Bibles. Again, if as always, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew racks around you, and you can use that this morning. It's good to be back with you. We had a good time in Souk with my parents, but it's good to be back. And we are kicking off our prayer week for 2016. And so we usually like to start the new year specifically praying that God would move in a powerful way. And so, like it was said, our theme for this prayer week is awakening. And basically, we are asking, we are crying out to God that He would pour out His Spirit and awaken us to the spiritual reality that exists all around us. We are asking that God would wake us up to the realities of the gospel, that God would give us a burden for the lost, and that in 2016, we would see our hearts renewed and transformed, and we would see our city reached with the gospel of Jesus. And so this morning we want to unpack a biblical theology of revival and spend our time asking, well, what is revival? What does the Bible say about it? And what are some marks or indicators of it? Because here's the thing, I believe that many Christians talk about and pray for revival, but actually don't know what it means. And I've had many conversations with people that do just that. Yep, praying for a revival this year, and we're talking about revival, and we study about historical revivals that have happened in the past. But I think that a lot of us actually don't even know what revival means. And I think there's some confusion about what it actually is. And so if we're going to spend the next week and 2016 praying for revival and renewal in our church and in our city, it's important to actually know what it is and how to pray for it. So the first question we want to ask is, what is revival? And I think there's a couple false ideas or lacking ideas when we think of it. For a lot of us, and you can be honest, we immediately think of revival meetings. So you think of a big tent and you think of, you know, April 28th, there's a revival in town. And so how many immediately when you hear the word revival, you think of a big tent, old-fashioned revival? No one, just me? Wow. Immediately my mind goes to The Simpsons when Bart steals a fumigation tent and has a revival in his backyard, right? Testify. Just kidding. I've never seen The Simpsons. It's an evil show. Don't watch it. But immediately, for a lot of us, when we hear revival, that's what we think of. Someone is holding a revival on such and such a day, and really, we think of evangelism. So come to this tent, and a revivalist, a strong, charismatic evangelist is going to preach, and we're holding a revival. A lot of people think that way. Now, here's the problem with that. So you see a sign, and it says, revival, April 28th, and immediately we have to ask, well, why not April 29th? Why not August 2nd? Why not September 4th? Why that specific day? And the issue with that view of revival is that it's thinking that in our human efforts, we can orchestrate what only the Holy Spirit can do. So it's saying, essentially, in my human effort, I can formulate revival to happen on this specific night. If I do all the right things, then revival will happen. But it doesn't really work like that. And I am very suspicious of so-called revivalists or people who come and claim on this night in your church, we are having a revival. Because that is saying, essentially, in my own human effort, I can change people's hearts. In my own human effort, if I just kind of enter the right ingredients, if I have great lighting and a great band, and if we bring in a charismatic preacher, then revival will happen. That's a wrong view. That's not revival. A second view of revival is people think that it's just the adding of the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, specifically miracles and healings and prophecy or speaking in tongues. And our Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ, most of them would kind of hold this definition of revival. So a revival is a season in the church where speaking in tongues and miracles and healings are taking place in the church. Now, those things might accompany a revival, sure, but they are not revival. And I think that this definition is lacking as well. I like Tim Keller's definition of revival and gospel renewal in his book, Center Church. He says this, gospel renewal or revival is an intensification of the normal operations of the Spirit, conviction of sin, regeneration and sanctification, assurance of grace, through the ordinary means of grace, preaching the word, prayer, and the sacraments. What Keller is saying is that revival is just an intensification, a deepening of what the Holy Spirit always does. So revival is just when conviction of sin and regeneration, which is God waking people up to the reality of himself, and sanctification, which is becoming more like Jesus, and assurance of your salvation, those things, the Holy Spirit does that all the time. And revival is simply when it's intensified in a period of time and more widespread. Through the preaching of the word and prayer, the Holy Spirit does these things. This is revival, and I would say this is biblical revival, God calling his people back to himself. Revival can be widespread, affecting a whole country or a whole region, or it can be more narrow, affecting one congregation or even just a part of a congregation. The issue with this definition is that it's not very sexy. It's not very flashy or fantastic. And I think with media and attention given to all of those other types of big tent revivals and miracles and people being raised from the dead, you know, I've watched videos, my one leg was shorter than the other, and then I went to this revival, and now they're the same length, I was healed. That's a lot more flashy and sexy when we think about it. And we go, yeah, man, that is awesome. But when you think about this definition, an intensification of what the Holy Spirit already does, we go, that kind of sounds boring almost. They don't sound as exciting or fantastic as these other definitions of revival. A great example of this is the New York revival that happened in the mid-1800s. So there was a man named Jeremy Lanfear, and he went to New York, and he decided to hold lunchtime prayer gatherings in New York for businessmen. And so we think, well, okay, so a revival, so what, like 80,000 people showed up on the first day? No, for the first half an hour, no one came. It was just him sitting and waiting. And then at 12:30, halfway through, six people showed up. So that's kind of not exciting. But 6 months later, there was 10,000 businessmen meeting every day in New York City for prayer. And back in that day, the population of New York City was 800,000. So 10,000 out of 800,000 were meeting for prayer every day. And I went back and I looked up and I read the transcripts of their meetings, and there's nothing flashy about it. They gathered, they sang a hymn together, Jeremy opened up, read some scripture, and then they just started saying, well, what can we pray for? Who needs prayer? What can we pray for? That's not exciting, really. That's not flashy like we think of when we think of revival. But this is biblically what it is. And so we have to ask, what does the Bible say about revival? Is it in there? Does the Bible show revival happening among the people of God? And the answer is, yeah, it does. And so we're not going to be in one passage of Scripture. We'll kind of jump around because we want to know, what does the Bible say about revival? If we're going to pray for it this year, we need to know biblically what it is. Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites seem to go through a cycle. And if you have grown up in church or you know your Bible, you know this. The Israelites go through a cycle. They follow God, then they forget and they fall away from God. They slip into sin and idolatry. Usually they start suffering and they're punished for the rebellion. And then revival happens and God calls them back to himself. So in a few places, God reminds the Israelites, don't forget about me. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Deuteronomy 8:11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Verse 14, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 8:19, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. So what God is saying over and over and over and over again is, don't forget me. Don't forget about me. Remember what I did. Remember how I did all of those miracles and brought you out of Egypt. Remember how for 40 years in the desert, your shoes didn't wear out and I made food fall from the sky. Remember me. Remember my commandments. Remember my rules. Pass them on to your children. Don't forget about me. Even in the New Testament, we see that Christians can have a tendency to fall away and forget. 2 Peter 1:9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So, followers of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament and Christians today who have surrendered to Jesus, we can forget God. We can fall away, we can slip into apathy or rebellion or idolatry, and what usually comes next is decline. Moral decline and sin and suffering. And we see this pattern specifically in the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to read a chunk of chapter 2 of the book of Judges, and we'll see this cycle. The Israelites sin, they commit idolatry, they fall away from God, then they suffer, and then God raises up a judge, a leader, who sparks a revival in them and calls them back to God. So Judges 2, starting in verse 11. "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." So you can see it happening. The Israelites slip into idolatry and sin and rebellion, and so essentially God goes, okay, well, I'm done then. I'm not protecting you anymore. The nations around you are going to war against you. It says, when they marched out, God no longer fought for them. And so they're in terrible distress. So verse 16, what happens? "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down." So God would raise up a judge, and he would spark a revival and bring them back to God. But Scripture says as soon as the judge died, they would go right back. And so if you read the book of Judges, that's the entire book of Judges. So Ehud is raised up, and then he does his thing, and then there's peace for 80 years. And then the people go back and sin, and God raises up Deborah, and she does her thing, and then she dies, and then there's, you know, they go back to sin. And so over and over and over again, this is what would happen. God would spark a revival in his people. He would call them back to himself, and yet they always forgot. So you can see the cycle. It's over and over and over again. Even in the New Testament, we can see this happening. In Revelation 2, Jesus is speaking to a church in Ephesus, and he says, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Same thing. Jesus says, "You've forgotten me." Jesus says, "You forgot. Remember me," is what Jesus says. "Go back to the way things were when you loved me." So it can happen even. It's not just the Israelites. In the New Testament, we see this. Christians can slip away and forget God. This happens all the time in churches today. And among Christians, we don't necessarily slip into rebellion like the Israelites or bow down to Baal or, you know, commit just terrible, atrocious sins. But what happens is Christians today often slip into either legalism or liberalism. And so what that means is oftentimes we know the gospel. We say, yes, Jesus died for my sins. It's a free gift. I follow him. And in response to that, in response to Jesus' love, I want to live my life following him. But all of a sudden, legalism slips in, and subtly we can start trying to earn our salvation. And so church attendance and how many swears I say and how many lies, that all affects my salvation. And I'm going to try really hard to be a really good person to earn favor with God. Or on the flip side, liberalism can sneak in. And all of a sudden it's, well, Jesus died for my sins, so sin's not a big deal. And so who cares if I mess up and say a lie or look at pornography or steal or cheat, because Jesus' blood covers that. And so we can just have a very loose attitude towards sin. And that happens all the time. We usually slip into one of those things, legalism or liberalism. We often turn to works righteousness. I can earn my salvation. If I just do these things, then God will love me more. And revival is necessary because the default mode of the human heart is works righteousness. That's the default mode of your heart. You can say you believe the gospel, but the default mode of your heart is trying to earn salvation. We don't really usually live like we believe the gospel is true. We can believe in our heads that Jesus accepts me, therefore I will live a good life. And so we can say that, and we know it from Scripture, and we can believe it in our heads, but ultimately our hearts and our actions essentially are saying, I live a good life, therefore Jesus accepts me. And so we need revival to reorient ourselves around the truth of the gospel, that you are not loved any more or less based on what you do. That you are loved because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin, and that is it. And so we have to always be reorienting ourselves around that so that we don't slip into legalism or liberalism. You and I often have cycles in our lives of falling away and slipping into one of those things, and we need revival to center ourselves on Jesus. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, that Christ would dwell in us and give us the spirit of wisdom so that we would know him, that we would know the hope to which we're called, we would know our glorious inheritance, and we would know his power towards us. Basically, Paul is saying, is praying that Jesus would dwell in us so that we would understand and know more and more and more and more of his love towards us. Now, the interesting thing is that elsewhere, Paul says that we already have Christ, that Christ is already in us. Ephesians 2:22 says, in him you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So what is Paul saying? Because in one section he's praying that we would be filled with Jesus, that he would dwell in us, but then in other sections he says, well, that's already happened. Jesus already lives in you. You're already full. So which one is it? And it's both. What Paul is saying is that, yes, these truths are objectively true of Christians. So yes, the fact that you are filled with Christ, the fact that Christ dwells in you, that is objectively true because the Bible says so. But the Spirit of God can make the love of God so spiritually real and affecting that it changes the way that you live. Thomas Goodwin tells a story that helps explain this. One day he was walking in England, and he saw a father and son walking together, and he said you could just tell that they were father and son. They looked the same. You could just tell that they were family. It was a dad and his son. And he says at one point the dad stops and picks up his son and hugs him and kisses him and says, I love you, son, and then puts him down. Now, objectively, the father and son are legally father and son. And so the son was not more of a son when the dad picked him up. But the son was experiencing his sonship. He was in that moment aware of his father's love. So it's not like, oh, now you're more of a son because I picked you up and I told you. No, he was always his son. He was just experiencing the benefits of being a son. And so in the same way, in revival, the Spirit of God makes us aware of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. So I know based on Scripture that when I surrender to Jesus, I am counted as a son of God. I'm adopted into his family. I know that. But when revival happens, the Spirit begins to make me more aware of my sonship, that I experience the love of Jesus, because we are prone to forget. And so when revival begins to happen, we become aware of those things, that you are a son of God, that you are a daughter of God, that you are loved by God. The last thing Scripture has to say about revival is that it's for believers. Revival, first and foremost, is not about evangelism, which is why I think that idea of big tent revival, evangelistic meetings, that's just wrong, because revival, first and foremost, is not about evangelism. Actually, the word revive means to bring something back to life that once was alive. And so revival is for those in the church, those who have forgotten the gospel, those who we would call nominal Christians, someone who maybe 40 years ago, yeah, I raised my hand at a youth event or at VBS and I signed the card and I became a Christian, but all I've done is park my butt in a pew once a week and that's kind of it. We would call those people nominal Christians. They don't really understand the gospel. It was just something that they did a long time ago. Revival is for them. There are several passages that show revival happens in the hearts of those who already are believers. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Now circumcision was for God's people. That was the covenant sign that they were God's people. So it wasn't for other nations. So God is saying, sure, you're circumcised physically, but you need to circumcise your heart, get rid of that hardness of heart, get rid of that stubbornness and come back to me. Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is why in any case of revival, we see sleepy Christians waking up. We see nominal Christians, those who maybe assumed or thought that they were saved, getting converted, and we see non-Christians getting dramatically saved. That's why in any case of revival that you read about, there is always Christians who have just fallen asleep, who have become apathetic or complacent, and God wakes them up. And then there are those, and it's fascinating, there's even deacons or elders or pastors in a revival that went, I don't even think I was following Jesus. I knew it up here, but I don't think I was actually even a follower of Jesus. And God converts those nominal believers to be passionate followers of him. And in every revival, you see non-Christians dramatically saved. I hope you're beginning to see what revival is. It's an intensification of what the Holy Spirit normally does. Conviction of sin, assurance of salvation. God calling his people back to himself. People understanding anew and afresh the gospel, repentance of sin, and a desire for sanctification. But we need to ask, what are some marks or indicators of revival? Because we never want to say, okay, as a church, let's kind of do these things, let's fill in this formula, and then revival will happen. And actually, even for this week of prayer, we're not saying that we're going to do these formulaic things, X, Y, and Z, and then God has to send revival, because it doesn't work like that. I'll give you a really clear example from my life personally. So I was a youth pastor and we decided to have a worship and prayer night with the teens. And so we just made the room really nice and the atmosphere great. And we kind of moved chairs aside and had a big rug where kids could kneel because it was a concrete floor. So they could kneel and just pray to God. And we worshiped together. And it was awesome. The Spirit of God fell in that room and kids were confessing their sins and weeping. And we just worshiped for a couple hours. So after that night, I went, man, that was awesome. We need to do that again. And so we planned one for the next month. And so we did almost the same thing. Picked some great worship songs, set the atmosphere. We got the prayer rug out. And the night came and the kids showed up and it was just, it was okay. It wasn't the same. And the kids weren't engaged. And so I remember the next morning going, well, what happened? I did the exact same thing. Why in the first time did God move in a powerful way and kids are getting saved and confessing? And then the second, I did the exact same thing and God didn't show up and kids weren't affected in the same way. Because you cannot formulate humanly and manipulate when the Spirit of God will move. It doesn't work like that. God chooses when and where to pour out his Spirit. But we can ask historically, what are some markers or indicators that God's Spirit is beginning to move and the winds of revival are beginning to blow? First, the gospel is recovered. And so we've talked a bit about this, but this is when people are reoriented to the truth of the gospel, that those who have slipped into legalism and earning salvation and God loves me based on how good of a person I am, they are confronted with the truth of the gospel and they reorient themselves back. Or those who have slipped into liberalism and sin's not a big deal and God doesn't care how holy I am and I never confess sin, they're convicted and they are reoriented back to the gospel. A key mark of revival is a centering on the gospel of Jesus. This deep appreciation of Scripture, this deep understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. Secondly, there's a sense of repentance. In Acts 2, we read about Peter preaching a sermon, and it says this, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repentance and a grieving over your sin goes hand in hand with revival. A deep desire to put sin to death and to live holy lives, all of that. In all the revivals in history, we see people confessing their sins to one another and desiring to live upright lives in response to the gospel. Thirdly, anointed corporate worship. Now you might ask, what does that mean? We worship together every Sunday. We come here and we sing songs and we pray together and we worship God. So what is the difference? What is anointed corporate worship? What I mean is that everyone knows that God has shown up. Everyone is expectant that God's glory will be revealed. In 2 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about orderly worship and prophecy and speaking in tongues and a worship service. And he says, you know, if it's just chaos and a person who's not a believer comes, they're just going to leave going, wow, they are crazy. But he says, anointed corporate worship in verse 25, he says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Anointed corporate worship means that even non-believers who would come to our services, when they leave, they would go, yeah, there was something different about that. That maybe they say, I don't know how to describe it, but there was something happening there that was amazing. Whether it was, you know, if they know God or not, they say, wow, God was there. Something was different about that time of worship. Fourthly, a mark of revival is church growth. When revival and renewal is happening, the church will grow. Now, to be sure, you can have church growth without revival. Either Christians from other churches come, or some churches start preaching down a watered down message of the gospel, and they just kind of preach feel-good messages, and so people are drawn to that, or they have a lot of fun on Sunday mornings, or they have the best coffee in town. So there's a thousand reasons a church can grow. So you can have church growth without revival, but you cannot have revival without church growth. At the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, it says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So revival in the church means growth, and it makes sense. If the gospel is being recovered and sin is being confessed, and you have sleepy Christians that are waking up, and you have nominal Christians that their whole lives they've thought they were saved and suddenly they realize the gospel, if that is happening, then that is going to draw people. And if you have Christians that for once a week just sat in a pew and God wakes them up and gives them a passion for the gospel, they're going to tell people about it. So of course the church grows in revival. When we have a passion to proclaim the gospel and invite neighbors and friends and coworkers to come experience Jesus. And lastly, a mark of revival is extraordinary prayer, which is one of the reasons that we're having an entire week of prayer. Jonathan Edwards said, to kindle every revival, the Holy Spirit uses extraordinary prayer, prayer that is united, prayer that is persistent, and prayer that is kingdom-focused. C. John Miller makes a difference between maintenance prayers and frontline prayers. Maintenance prayers are short, mechanical, and often needs focus. So a lot of times when we have prayer meetings and people pray, it's often, you know, pray for my knee, it's sore, pray for my back, pray for my aunt, or pray for my trip to wherever. And that's good. We should bring everything to God. But the danger of that is that it can just become kind of rehearsed, mechanical, short, you know, heal my knee, and then we're done praying. That's what C. John Miller would call maintenance prayers. And you can just spend your life kind of maintaining your life through these short prayers. Frontline prayers are requests for grace to confess sin and humble ourselves, a zeal for the flourishing of the church and reaching the lost, a yearning to know God and get a glimpse of His glory. Frontline prayers are kingdom focused. It's God, would you move? We have nothing else. Jesus, would you come and visit us? Would you rend the heavens and come down? Jesus, would you save my neighbors? Would you save the people that live next to my family? That is frontline prayers, not maintenance. And revival is marked by these kinds of prayers, crying out to God. There are no real methods to revival. There's no blueprint. There's no steps that you can take to make God's Spirit move. C.S. Lewis said in the Chronicles of Narnia, things never happen the same way twice. And he's right. I mean, if you think about the books, they got to Narnia through the wardrobe once and never again. They got back to Narnia, but just in a different way. And so C.S. Lewis is dead on. Things never happen the same way twice. And so we don't want to fool ourselves and say, well, that revival happened over there, so they did this, so let's just do the same kind of thing, and then God has to move. So we can even look at the revival in New York. Okay, so lunchtime prayer, let's just do that. If that worked over there, then why can't it work here? Because God cannot be manipulated into moving the way that we want Him to. God has to do it. You and I cannot make the winds of the Spirit blow, but our job as believers and as a church is to simply set the sails. And so we do have a part to play. You know, we confess our sin and we ask God to ignite in our hearts a desire for holiness, a passion for the lost, a zeal for the church. And that's what we're going to do this week. For our prayer week in 2016, we're just asking that God would revive us, that He would awaken us. We're crying out to God that He would pour out His Spirit in our church and in our town, and we would see revival and renewal. And not just for 1 week of the year, but for 2016. What if we devoted ourselves to this for the year? Now, you may have noticed in your mailboxes or some of the bulletins, there's a little piece of paper that says, a covenant toward revival in the church and renewal in Fort St. John. And if you don't have one, there's some at the Welcome Center. You can grab one on the way out. But I thought I would read this, and then I'm asking that you would pray over this, and then if you are committing yourself to this, that you would sign it and hold on to it. But this is what it says. I covenant today to make 2016 a year of spiritual renewal and refreshing as far as it depends on me. Acknowledging first that the work of revival is ultimately a work that only the Spirit of God can accomplish, I will fervently pray that God would visit us by His Spirit and do this great work. That being said, I acknowledge that human responsibility to set the sail to receive the winds of the Spirit has always been part of great times of renewal and refreshing. I acknowledge that the work of the Spirit can be resisted by rebellion or apathy, and that quenching of the Spirit is a great danger in every generation. I covenant to remove all barriers in my life that might hinder God's work in me. In anticipation of what God will do among us, I commit myself to regular and fervent prayer for awakening, for renewal, for revival. Regular and earnest study of the Scripture in an attitude of humility and willing obedience. Regular repentance and confession of sin, knowing full well that my salvation is secure in Jesus, but covenanting to keep short accounts with God. I will regularly examine my life for areas of sin that might discredit the name of Jesus. I further covenant to do all within my power to advance the cause of Christ here in Fort St. John. By regularly and fervently praying for friends and family who don't know Christ, seeking for and courageously stepping into every opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus, being aware that my greatest witness may be how I carry myself in the public arena, I commit myself to live a life driven along by the Spirit of God, exercising integrity and honesty in all my dealings, glorifying God through a life of purity in thought, action, and words. In addition to these general commitments to renewal and revival, I specifically covenant to support the work of God here at North Peace Church. Intentionally preparing my heart in advance of our public gatherings, asking God to speak to me, and to every person in attendance, wholeheartedly entering into corporate worship through music, prayer, and eager ears to hear the word of Christ by bringing an offering of praise each time we gather. Faithfully encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ through prayer, admonition, and service. Thoughtfully exercising the spiritual gifts God has given me. Willingly giving the first and best of my time, talents, and treasure to advance the work of Christ. By your grace, Lord, I join with my brothers and sisters here at North Peace MB Church, asking you to move in extraordinary ways in our church, in our community in 2016. Now, some of you might be going, well, isn't this kind of legalistic, making us sign something? You don't have to sign it if you don't want. But I'm asking you as your pastor, would you join me in saying, yes, we're going to covenant to this together. We're going to covenant to do these things, to pray and ask God to move, to confess sin, to be poring over Scripture, to passionately pray daily for our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers that don't know Christ. And so I'm asking that you would take that home and pray over it. And if you are in with me in doing this, that you would sign that, and you can keep it by your mirror or on your fridge or in your car or wherever, just to remind yourself throughout the year that this is what we want to do. Now, this doesn't change our vision of making disciples and multiplying. This is just, our focus is just to pray that God would do this work. So specifically this week, we're going to pray tonight at 6:30 here, pray and worship together, have communion together. And so I invite all of you to come back for that, just to begin the week by crying out, God, would you do this? We can't do this, God. We need your Spirit to do this. Monday through Thursday this week at noon and at 7 p.m. here at the church, we're going to be gathering to pray. So if you are able to slip away from work and maybe fast from lunch and come here and join us and pray, or if you can't slip out while at your work instead of eating lunch, why don't you just pray for that hour? And every night at 7, we're going to be meeting here and praying. So life group leaders, if you're here, we're asking you that your life group this week doesn't meet in homes, that you come here with your life group and you pray on the normal night that you would meet. On Friday at 7 p.m. until Saturday at 7 p.m., we're going to have 24 hours of prayer. And we have a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center for one-hour time slots, but we just want to, for 24 hours, be praying to Jesus, praying that God would move, praying that God would revive us, that he would wake us up. And so you can sign up. There's more than enough people here to have multiple people praying, and the church will be open and people will be here. And if you live far out of town, you can pray at home. Don't pray in bed because you will fall asleep. But we're asking, take a 1 hour time slot and begin to pray. Pray for your neighbors, pray for your coworkers, pray for revival. So not just this week, but actually starting this month, the third Monday of each month, we are going to have a prayer time. If you didn't know, our elders meet every third Monday at 7 o'clock. And so we're just going to open up the church from 6 to 7 and pray together for an hour. And so we'll let you know and remind you when that happens. But the third Monday, we're just going to pray together. Men, prayer happens every Wednesday morning at 6 a.m., usually till 8. And we meet in there. And so if you're a man and you want to come pray before work, you can do that on Wednesdays. And starting next week from 8 to 9, on Sunday mornings, we're going to pray specifically for the services. Pray that people would be saved. Pray that God would move in a powerful way. And so we just want to begin to pray, saying that, God, we're not trying to formulate things, but we just want to cry out to you. God, only you can make revival happen, but we're desperate that you would do that. Revival doesn't come because we manufacture it, but we cry out to God that he would send his Spirit, that he would wake us up, that the gospel would sink deep into our hearts, that we would have a passion for holiness and a passion for the lost, that we would have a desire to see our church grow, to see many people come to a saving faith in Jesus. And so with this covenant and with this week of prayer, all I'm asking as your pastor is, will you join me? Will you fall on your face before God and ask him to do this work, the work that only he can do, and there is nothing greater that you can devote your life to. And so will you join us? Let's pray together to close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Spirit. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you speak so clearly to each one of our hearts. And God, we are asking for an awakening. God, we are asking for a revival. God, that you would pour your Spirit out in this body and in this town. God, that we would have a passion for the gospel, that we would break, if there's any of us in this room, break the chains of legalism for those of us who have been trying to earn our salvation and prove that we're good enough by our right living. Jesus, would you break that? And if there's thus those of us who are caught in the bonds of liberalism, just making light of your blood, Jesus, and saying that sin is no big deal, would you break us of that? Would you reorient us around the gospel? Jesus, we can't manufacture this. We can't enter in the right ingredients, but we are so desperate that you would wake us up, that you would revive our hearts, and that we would have a passion for the lost, for the 15,000 people in this town who don't know you. We would have a passion to share the gospel. And God, I pray that we would see a great awakening in this city, that other cities and the nation would look at Fort St. John and say, what is happening there? Jesus, would you do that? Would you tear open the sky and come down and visit us? Would we see your glory, Jesus? And so we are so desperate for this to happen. God, many of us, I know, have slipped into apathy and we are asleep. God, wake us up. God, if there's nominal Christians here, maybe those who said a prayer 40 years ago and have spent their lives just filling a pew once a week, would you wake them up to the reality of the gospel? And so, Jesus, we are asking for incredible things this year, that you would reveal your glory to us and that we would see incredible things happen. Holy Spirit, we invite you to do your work, that you would intensify the work that you are always doing, and that we would see revival happen in this church, God. And that all of it would not be about any one of us, but that Jesus, you would be made glorious in this town. Jesus, you would be made known in Fort St. John. Jesus, that we would make much of you and that people would be drawn to you. And so we ask this in your name, and we ask this because of you, Jesus, and we ask that you would do the work. And so all of God's people said, amen.